Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Another exciting episode today as we look at the book of Exodus. And I want to just pick up on something. We didn't quite have time to finish this last time. So open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 27. And we'll talk about the oil. We'll get you oil ready for what's going to happen next, if you'll pardon the pun. That's a pretty tortured pun. But let's look at chapter 27, verse 20. And again, these are furnishings of the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. Verse 20, it says, "And you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be set up to burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the covenant. Aaron and his sons," those are the priests, we'll see that in a second, "Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the sons of Israel." So what is the meaning of this oil? This is for a light to be blazing all the time. And by the way, this is extra, extra virgin olive oil. It's totally pure. There were no processing plants back then anyway, so this is as pure as it gets. And what is this for? It's to provide a light for the tent of meeting. And this is beautiful because Dozman says in his commentary, the rabbis would relate this to the teaching of the Word of God, the Torah, you know, the books of Moses. The Torah is a light to your path. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, for example. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." So the idea that the teaching of God, the Word of God, has to influence the Israelites, and that in turn, the light of God's Word helps them to be a light to the rest of the world, the light to the nations. And that's what Israel was supposed to be. If you look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, it says, "And nations shall walk by your light, and kings in the brightness of your rising." And that's certainly true. That is certainly true when it comes to the new Israel, the church, as well. And then, of course, as we saw already back in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "Therefore," this is God talking, "if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so this idea of the influence, and everybody in Israel kind of shared this common priesthood of being an Israelite. But there were, of course, the Levitical priests who had these special liturgical functions. And that's what we're going to turn to now in the book of Exodus. So let's go to the next chapter here, which is chapter 28. So let's just read the first little section here together. It says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother." This is God talking to Moses once again. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all who have ability, whom I have endowed with an able mind, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests." Okay, let's stop there for just a second. One thing I want you to notice here is in verse 3, of Exodus 28, and God says, "You shall speak to all who have ability, whom I have endowed with an able mind to make these garments," these priestly vestments, if you will. Just another reminder that all talents, whether they be artistic talents or intellectual talents, whatever they may be, whatever abilities we may have, natural and also spiritual gifts, they come from God. He has endowed us with these gifts, and we've got to offer them back to Him. And so a lot of this was to set up the garments, not only of the priests in general, but especially the garments, the vestments of the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, which is not the ironic high priest, but you know what I'm talking about. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork. Now, that does not mean that it's a checkerboard pattern. It has to do with the weaving of materials together. A turban and a sash. "They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests." Now, I do want to say, just before we describe what these vestments were really like and how this relates to Jesus Christ and the Catholic priesthood, it's important that we know something about these vestments and what this is all about. The priesthood of Aaron, the great high priest, this was passed on not because of charisma or any kind of spiritual gifts or anything like that. It is a hereditary priesthood. We're talking about the Levites here. It's really, really important for us to know that. So the purpose of these vestments, this might be surprising to you, but Dozeman says they're to protect the priest in the presence of God, much like the gear of firefighters protects them from the heat of a blaze. So it's a dangerous profession. I don't know if you've ever thought of the priesthood in that sense. Danger, Will Robinson. So essentially, the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he has a rope tied around his ankle in case he dies and they have to pull him out. He was wearing all these bells, which you'll see, to signify, yeah, I'm still in here, I'm still alive. And so that's why it's so important in the New Covenant. When Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the grounds, it's torn in two from top to bottom. This thing was massive and very thick. No human could do this. It's a sign that God's presence is wherever you are. You can have access to the living God. You don't need to go to the physical location of the temple for this to happen. It's really important. But let's get back to this chapter here. We're getting way ahead of ourselves here. Let's go back to Exodus 28. So essentially what's happening here with these priestly vestments is that the priest is able to now bridge the gap, as one scholar says, to bridge the gap between the physical world and the world of the spirit, to be essentially a pontifex. Now, you know this word is used as a name for the pope. It means bridge builder, pontifex, and that's exactly what a priest does. In a sense, acts as a bridge between humans and God. So keep all of this in mind as we look at these vestments and what they mean. They're actually protective items of clothing. You'll see later, now we mentioned Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They are killed later on because they abuse their priestly office. This is in Leviticus chapter 10. You can look at this. Fire from heaven destroys them because they abuse their place. What happens essentially is that they can no longer be protected by these vestments. Now, they die. What's interesting is that the divine fire burns them. Their tunics actually are not harmed. That's intriguing. So all of this is background, and let's look at these verses here, and then we'll talk about a little bit what it means. Okay, let's look at the ephod in verse 5. "They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet stuff." This phrase comes up time and again, scarlet stuff, "and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet stuff, and a fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band upon it, to belt it on, shall be of the same workmanship and materials, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet stuff. and fine twined linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for remembrance. And you shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords. And you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Okay, let's stop there and talk about it just a little bit. Talk about these gold chains. My producer, Jim, does wear gold chains, but they're kind of a different sort than what's talked about here. We're talking about the vestments, especially of the high priest. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So, again, the priests are there in this liturgical sense to help the people get access to God, to get his forgiveness. And this happens, of course, through the means of these sacrifices. We talked about the altar burnt offering in the last episode. And they need to wear this special clothing, these vestments, to do it. Now, one of the things that you probably noticed there when we were started to look at the vestments of the high priest, it looks an awful lot, it sounds an awful lot like the veils of the tabernacle that we've seen in terms of the materials, in terms of the blue, the purple, the scarlet thread. All of these have spiritual meanings, which we've talked about. The ephod has these colors as well. And the reason why is because the priest himself has to pass through that veil to get to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, to offer these sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people. And so when we're talking about the ephod, by the way, it's kind of like a vest. It's a little bit like a vest. And there's also a white robe. So there's sort of a veil over top, and this would be akin to a priest's or a bishop's chasuble today. So there's the chasuble on top, and then there's the ephod, which is kind of like a vest, and then there's a white robe underneath, which is very much like, again, the white robe that a priest would use. And as we'll see, there's also a golden sash, which the priest would wear. Now that is really, really intriguing, and many scholars have noticed this. In the book of Revelation, if you look at Revelation, we did a whole study on it, on the book of Revelation in The Faith Explained. You can check the archives at relevantradio.com on The Faith Explained page. Check that out. But in Revelation chapter 1, when John the Revelator has this vision, what does he see? When he sees Jesus in his vision, how does Jesus present himself, if you will? In Revelation chapter 1, we see this in verses 12 and 13. Then I turned, this is John speaking, to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. So what is going on here? Jesus is portraying himself, is being imaged here as the great heavenly high priest. The lampstands. What does that mean? What does that remind you of? Something we just talked about. The menorah. And obviously, it also pictures Christ as the light of the world. So the menorah, of course, was in the tabernacle. And also, the way that he is dressed with the robe and the sash, this is the way the high priest in Israel dressed. Josephus, a great Jewish historian around the time of Jesus, he said this: the high priest puts on that which is called makanese, which means something that is tied. It is a girdle. Over this he wore a linen vestment made of fine flax, doubled. This vestment reaches down to the feet. So this is very, very similar to even a Catholic priest wearing a stole and a chasuble on top, this sash, if you will. So Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, like the menorah. That's what the high priest did. One of his jobs was to make sure the candles were lit. And so, really important. And what does he do with John in the book of Revelation? He takes John, if you will. He says, come up here. He takes him through the sky. Remember that color blue in the veil was meant to represent the spiritual realm. He takes John, if you will, through the sky to heaven itself, through the veil, so he can get a vision of the heavenly throne room, the true Holy of Holies, and the tabernacle, the temple, are only copies of these things. So it's very, very important for us to see this as we read it together. The other thing that's interesting here about the ephod that the high priest wears, there are these two stones which are made of black onyx. Where do we see onyx mentioned in the Bible? In the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, onyx is mentioned there as being this precious stone among these precious stones in the garden. So again, the tabernacle, the temple, they had this Garden of Eden imagery in the Holy of Holies with these stones. And in this case, the stones are on the ephod of the high priest. And there are two stones. And it says, six of the sons of Israel, their names are on one stone, and the other six sons, their names are on the second stone. Now, Israel, of course, is who? It's Jacob, right? Jacob becomes Israel. And his sons, of course, are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's interesting. Corey Bauer says that the rabbis noted that the actual names of the six on one stone, they were the sons of Leah. And the six tribes on the other stone were the sons of Rachel. Kind of interesting. Now, there's one tribe that isn't mentioned there on these six stones. And technically, there is a 13th tribe. And what tribe would that be? The tribe of Levi, who is, of course, the high priest. The descendants of Levi, the Levites become the priests. Well, that's because the high priest himself represents Levi. He is, in a sense, Levi. So he doesn't need to be on the stones. He's wearing the stones. He is also there. Hopefully that makes sense. So there's also, of course, there's the ephod. Now there is the breastplate. Let's look at that now. All right, let's take a look at the breast piece. Looking at verse 15 of Exodus 28. And you shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet stuff. There it is again. And fine twine linen you shall make it. It shall be square and double, a span its length, and a span its breadth. And you shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Okay, do you guys have all that? You remember this? No. I'll explain all this, okay? So don't worry about it. Let's keep going. Verse 26. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod, and you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its joining above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue that it may lie upon the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to continual remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the sons of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, let's stop there. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, these mystery stones of the Old Covenant, I have a lot to say about this because they're super controversial, but we'll have to do that in the next episode because we've run out of time. But don't go away. Don't go away, because right now we need to open up the Faith Explained mailbag right here on Relevant Radio. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, I want to remind you that you too can send me your question. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also try getting your question to me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. All right, so today's question comes to me via email, and it's from Jerry, who's listening in Chicago on 9:30 a.m. WKBM. And here is her question. She says, "Hi, Cale. During the holy, holy, holy of the Mass, I was once told that in this moment especially, we are reciting this with the angels and saints in heaven. However, in the Missal it says this, quote, 'And so, with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven, we sing the hymn of your glory, as without end we acclaim, holy, holy, holy,' end of quote." Now, this only mentions angels and not necessarily saints. I ask because I recite this in Mass, I especially envision myself reciting this next to my parents and other relatives who have passed on, and I find it very powerful and comforting. I wonder, though, if it is only the angels I am reciting it with. Thanks, Cale. Signed, Jerry." Well, Jerry, thank you so much for writing on that. That's a really, really good question, and I think you are correct. I think you are correct to assume that the saints are there as well. We are surrounded, although we can't see them, the unseen realm of heaven. We are worshiping with the angels and the saints together, worshiping Jesus Christ at Mass. And it's interesting that the text of the Missal that you quote here says, "And so with angels, archangels, thrones, and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven." Thrones and dominions. Now, in the Thomistic sense, St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, he does talk about thrones and dominions being sort of levels of angels. Now, there are different ways to understand what these might be, but let's go to one of the places in the Bible where it does talk about this holy, holy, holy that we say together at Mass as we worship the Lord. Where does it come from? Well, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about this, and once again, I will point people to our Revelation study that we did on the Faith Explained. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4 really quick. It talks about the four living creatures. It says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle." Now, let me just stop here for 1 second. These four living creatures are very much associated with the four Gospels. We see this in the writings of the Fathers. Now, Matthew's Gospel is the one that looks like the living creature with the face of a man. Now, it could be an angel. It could have to do with the fact that an angel, of course, guided Joseph, guided the Holy Family. The angelic is mentioned in Matthew, but it also might mean the human genealogy of the Messiah that's mentioned at the beginning of that gospel. And then, of course, there's the lion. That's Mark's gospel. Think about John the Baptist, like a roaring lion in the wilderness. That's how that gospel starts off. Luke is the ox. We've been talking a lot about the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrifices of animals. Well, guess what? Luke's gospel has a lot to do with the temple where these animal sacrifices happen. And then, of course, John's gospel is represented by the flying eagle, because he's got this soaring theology. It's kind of Jesus' life from a heavenly point of view, if you will. So these four living creatures were also seen as worshiping before the throne of God. The prophet Ezekiel sees them in his book, Ezekiel chapter 1. You can check it out. And then we also have in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. They're an awful lot like the seraphim that Isaiah sees, who have six wings. So let's go on here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, And day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So next time somebody says repetitive prayer is not right, it's not biblical, point them to this passage. These angels do nothing. These cherubim, these seraphim, but sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it says this, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing." This is incredible. Now, one of the things I want to mention to you here is these four living creatures, they're full of eyes all around and within. What does that mean? They're all seeing. They can see everything that's going on. And then who are these elders? I believe that they do represent the saints. They do represent the saints. So it's not just the angels. It is the saints who are worshiping before the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," which is what we do at Mass. So we are worshiping with them. So, Jerry, I think you're right. We are surrounded by the angels and the saints. And what do these elders do? Well, they cast their crowns before the throne. And there used to be a Christian band called, I don't know if they're still active, called Casting Crowns. And I thought that was a great name. It comes from this verse. And whatever rewards we might receive from the Lord in heaven, we're just going to lay them down, those crowns, at the feet of the Master. Here's an interesting sidebar on this passage as well. Michael Barber, in his book Coming Soon, he says this, quote, "Some have pointed out that the imagery of the four living creatures comes from the zodiac. For the ancients, the zodiac symbolized all the stars in the heavens. The zodiac divided the heavens into four parts. And the signs in the middle of these four parts are the lion, Leo, the man, Aquarius, the water bearer, the bull, Taurus, and the eagle. So scholars believe that the four living creatures symbolize all of creation worshiping God." That's intriguing. Now, some might say, well, what on earth does a zodiac have to do with the worship of the one true and living God? Is not this paganism? But don't forget, God can speak to, these prophets do see these living creatures in heaven. So maybe it's the pagans picking up on something that's really there, number one. But don't forget that God can speak, the true God can speak through anything. And we've seen God appropriate elements that were in the ancient world to use as vehicles for his truth. We've seen this in our study of the book of Exodus. So how about that? All right, now let's remind you that you can send your questions in to me. You can email me, faith@relevantradio.com, if you've got one for the Q&A session. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. I'll catch you in the next episode. And don't forget, you can also listen to The Cale Clark Show. I'll be live at 5 p.m. Central right here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.